by looking at what I am tempted to say is the greatest parable of Jesus. I wouldn't want to have to defend that. But I think in so many ways it catches up in its entirety the message of the kingdom of God on its practical side. Now, when we come to look at the Good Samaritan, as he is called, we are looking at the outworkings of the word of the kingdom. We have studied the word of the kingdom as a seed, as a life, as a principle. We have seen a number of its aspects. But now we come to look at its practical side. And that practical side is located or focused around the one word, which is neighbor. Neighbor. Neighbor is an interesting word. It comes from a word out of what we call Middle English. And it is from a time when the word boor meant a kind of country citizen, a peasant, hillbilly, whatever you may think about when you think of that sort of person, a kind of rustic individual. And the person's neighbor was just the boor that was nigh unto you. And the neighbor was the close citizen, close country citizen. And of course, in those days, that had a sense of responsibility built into it, and people felt responsible for those who were near to them, because in those days, they couldn't exactly call the police or Social Security or Medicare or anything else. They had to take care of one another. We, of course, have gotten beyond that in our time. We no longer have to do that. But in those days, they had to take care of one another, and it was built into the word neighbor. And of course, that's a very old idea, because Jesus did not speak English or Middle English. He spoke Aramaic, and in every language there is the sense of this person who is close to you and who you have some responsibility for. And what we're really talking about now when we look into this parable of the Good Samaritan is our responsibility for others. That's the oldest message in the Bible. When God came to Cain and said, "Where is thy brother?" He retorted, what? What did he say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now you know he said that because he knew he was. He knew that he was responsible for his brother. And we all know that. There is no doubt about it. We know that we have a responsibility for others. Now, in the world as it is, in its fallen condition, that can drive us to despair. And one of the things that happens to us is we back off and we disown our responsibilities for others because we lack the power and the insight to effectively carry it out. That's a very discouraging position, isn't it? I know probably every one of you here have felt that, because you go along the street and you look at all the people in need, and you look into your own family, possibly in your own neighborhood, and there's a great temptation just to despair, because what can you do about it? I mean, what can you do about the bag ladies and the cart men? What can you do about the starving children in Somalia? What can you do? What can you do? What can you do? Well, you can do a little something, and you all know it, but there's a great temptation just to back off and just to simply not have anything to do with it. There's a further great temptation to be satisfied with your religious activities, like the priest and the Levite, whom we shall see. You see, these fellows who did not help the man in trouble, they had something going in their minds which told them that it was okay for them not to do it. They had something going in their mind which said, "It's all right for me not to help. It's all right for me to turn away." And they use their religious standing. That's why they are picked out as a priest and as a Levite in the story. See, that's why Jesus picks them out in that way. Because they had their righteousness in another bag. See, they had another little pocket over here which had their righteousness in it. And they sort of felt in that pocket and said, "Yes, it's all there, all right." And they went right on down the road. So I have to be very careful now in understanding, and that's why I want to make these preliminary observations before we get into the story itself. I have to be very careful in understanding the point of it. So the point is our responsibility for others has to be very carefully handled because it can be quite destructive if we don't handle it well. And one of the ways it is destructive is we feel it in a way which makes us hopeless. So now, let's back up and look at Luke chapter 10, if you will, with me, and let's kind of set the context and go through the story, and I believe the Lord will give us something good out of it. This is a setting in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus has just had a very successful interchange with his followers. They have gone out, and now these are just ordinary people. These are fisher folk and tax collectors and all sorts of just ordinary people. And they have gone out, as you would find if you read the first part of the 10th chapter, and they have exercised the power of the kingdom of God. And this was a marvelous thing for Jesus, and it settled in his mind the plan by which he would evangelize the world, the plan by which he would work. And you remember, it's in this passage back in verse 18 of Luke 10 that he says, "I saw Satan cast out of heaven." Isn't that interesting? See, what he knew at that point was that he had indeed triumphed, and he had triumphed by committing himself to ordinary people. And now I read with you verse 23. "And he turned unto his disciples and privately said, Blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see." Ordinary people exercising the power of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not irrelevant to the later story. Remember what I said about us becoming hopeless because we lack power. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." All right. Now, there was a lawyer sitting over to the side. And the lawyer was a special person. He was a man of great power in that society. We shouldn't think of the lawyer there exactly as we do today, because the lawyer was as much at least a religious figure as a what we might call a secular figure. This was the sort of person who might also be called a scribe normally in the Gospels. A scribe was one who could scribe, right, who could write and who wrote a lot. And a scribe was a one who spent most of his time writing the law. The law was a big thing, and the people who studied it were in positions of great authority and power. Now, I fancy that this man standing aside when he considered what Jesus was saying had a lot of questions arise in his mind, because, you see, it had been his idea that it was mainly people such as himself who were especially among the blessed. And here he saw this ragtag group of people, fisher folk and merchants and farmers, and they all coming back and saying, "Lord, we have exercised the power of your kingdom." Right? Now he says, "Well, now wait a moment." And so he decides, he's put on his, you see, he's put on edge by this. He's called in question by it. Because he had it all set in his mind in a different way. And so when he is put on edge, then he takes the offensive. And he says, "Well, I'm going to test this fellow Jesus. I'm going to see if he knows what he's talking about." And so he says in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." Now, tempt when you read that word in the New Testament and in the Old, normally it does not mean what we understand by temptation today. That is dangling some juicy morsel of sin in front of you. Right, and say, you know, trying to get you to bite it. It means to test. It means to give him a test, to say, fill in the blanks or something of that sort. Mark the true and false. Write an essay. Do something of that. It's a test. He's testing. So he tempted him. He tested him. And how did he test him? He put to him the great question, "Master, what shall I do?" that I might inherit eternal life. And Jesus replied to him exactly in the terms that he would understand. Notice what Jesus said. What is written in the law? You're a lawyer. You tell me. You tell me what you do to inherit eternal life. Jesus did not really need to develop any large arguments. He had simply to ask the man what he already knew to answer his question. An interesting thing about witnessing and teaching, most folk already know what they need to know. It really is true. They already have an idea. They sometimes need it clarified, they need it confirmed, maybe they need an example set out for them. Basically, they know. Same way with condemnation, as I think I've indicated to you before. The Scripture tells us that Jesus says, you know, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. You hardly ever need to condemn anyone because they're already adequately condemned by themselves. And when you do condemn someone and they respond in a very vigorous fashion, that is not because they don't think they're condemned. It's because you have already touched the spot in them that is so sore, and they're trying to defend themselves because they're already condemned in their own mind. See? So the world does not need another ounce of condemnation. Not another ounce. And so much of our condemnation is just an exercise in self-righteousness, so everyone will know that we really know what is right and we are on the right side. Now, sometimes there is a need for a tender word to someone about what they should do. I don't misunderstand. There is a need for that. And we should be conscious of it, and we should try to find just the right word to say. And sometimes we should say to people, you should not do this. But not in a condemning spirit, but rather in a spirit of helpfulness and firmness. We should say sometimes that people should not do the things that they're doing. That's very important, but not condemnation, you see. And likewise here, now Jesus says to this man, what do you know? He gives him the answer. He answers his own question. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Right answer. You can't beat that. And they agreed on the answer. And he said unto them, thou hast answered right, do this, and thou shalt live. Oh, it would have been nice if it could have ended there. But notice what the next verse says. See, the lawyer had condemned himself out of his own mouth. He had given the right answer. But no sooner did he give the right answer than he began to feel uneasy. And of course, one of the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees generally was that they spent a lot of time justifying themselves. In Luke 16, there's an interesting passage here in the 13th verse and following, where Jesus is talking about mammon, riches again. And we've talked a lot about those, and I've tried to say how important they are in our life before God in His kingdom. In the 13th verse, Jesus said of the 16th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, these folks were troubled with self-justification. And this lawyer was troubled with self-justification. See, he knew in his heart that he had not loved his neighbor as himself. And it may well be that as he heard his mouth say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He thought of someone. See? And so immediately, he thinks up a clever question. That's one of the things that education is good for. It teaches us how to dodge and ask clever questions. And he says, who is my neighbor? Oh, he thought, this will give him at least a half an hour to an hour to work on. He's gonna have a hard time with it. Who is my neighbor? Now, it's at this point that I want to just remind you of the way the parable works, because when Jesus heard this question, he didn't give him a list. He didn't say, your neighbor is, and list them, does he? And he didn't give him a definition. Didn't do either one of those things, see? He told him a story. And in the process of the story, he totally changes the question. The question they went in with was, who is my neighbor? Right. Now look at the question they come out with at verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him? Jesus changed the question from who is my neighbor to whom will I be a neighbor? Who is my neighbor is the wrong question. You can just sit and debate and discuss that forever. The question is, to whom will you be a neighbor? Who do you have the insight and the understanding and the power, and above all, that wonderful quality of the Samaritan, compassion. Compassion. Compassion is the Latin correlate of, I'd better not run my luck too far here. I've gotten by all these weeks without hanging myself on this cord. And I think I'd better be careful. Compassion is the Latin correlate of the Greek sympathy. And it just means feeling with. Okay, this, the com and sin are just with, they're prepositions. And this is passion, it means feeling, pathy. We think of pathos and pathology. Pathology is the theory of the things that are getting you. See, the passion of our Lord, those are the things that he suffered. And that wonderful quality that the Samaritan had was the ability to feel with another person. To feel with another person. He could let himself go and do it. These other two chaps we're going to see in a moment as we look at it, he couldn't do that, you see. The question is not who is my neighbor, but who am I able to be a neighbor unto? See, that totally changes the idea. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself then no longer is a question. Well, go around and identify your neighbors and then make a little list and you have to go around and love those people, right? And as long as those people aren't an issue, you can just sort of sleep on, forget it. No, it isn't. No, it's an active kind of thing. It's where you are alert and aware all the time, because the next person you come across, though you have never seen them before, and though they are very unlike you, might turn out to be one for you to be a neighbor unto. Now the accent is away from neighbors and onto neighboring. Neighboring. An opportunity in the kingdom of God to neighbor people. Well, let's look at this story. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I think the point of that saying would be to make us suppose that we have here a citizen of Jerusalem, a Jew, someone whom you might expect the priest and the Levite to care about and have a special response. In other words, someone who, in the spatial sense, is a neighbor. One of their neighbors went down to Jericho. And as he went down, he fell among thieves. And they stripped him of his garment and beat him up and departed, leaving him half dead by the side of the road. And you have to get the picture. You have to think of yourself. I mean, suppose you were driving down Western Avenue on your way to church, and you saw over here, by the side of the road, something that you thought might be a human being. It was sort of looked like it, but it was kind of naked and just lying there. And maybe, after all, it was a piece of cardboard box or something like that. You have to put yourself in the position. When you read the Bible, you have to fill out the details so that you'll get some sense of what is really going on. It could happen to you. It has happened to many people. By chance, there came a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Once heard a man read it this way: when he saw he had already been robbed, he walked by on the other side. We don't know what was in this priest's mind, but you'll notice that he didn't stop to look. And one of the tricks we learn in human life is not to look. As they say back in New York City, don't look, you may be responsible. Don't look, you may be responsible. And we learn early in life that one of the ways to avoid involvement is to not look. So this fellow sort of looked and then perhaps went right back to memorizing his scriptures. He had probably decided that if he would work real hard at it, by the time he got to Jericho, he would have memorized two or three chapters. And so he thought, well, I'll just got to concentrate here. And by the time he had said that, he was out of sight. Now, Jesus is telling this story, of course, to make a point about the religious life. And one of the things we find about those of us who are bigwigs in the religious life is that we get so busy that no one would expect us to help anybody. You know that? No one would expect us to help him. If we were to hear that Billy Graham had passed by someone in need, we might say, well, that's right. After all, he has to go preach at this large thing. See, priests have more important things to do than help people. Religion can be a snare, dear friend. And when it blinds us to the needs of people, it is a snare. The Levite looked. And this probably accords pretty well with his position, because the Levite in the priestly work is a helper more than anything else. He's not the fellow that really runs the show. He's the person that sets up the stage and gets the chairs out and arranges the sound equipment. See, he's a helper. So when the Levite came by, you'll notice that there's a little difference here. The outcome is not all that different. The priest saw him and passed by on the other side. The Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him. As far as you can tell, the priest didn't even slow down, didn't even honk and wave. Right? He just down the road. The Levite put on the brake, see, maybe stopped altogether. He got where he could look at the fellow, right? Now, we don't really know what happened. He says he didn't go near, and that's suggestive, because you see, one of the big things in the religion of the Jews was not to get unclean, right? And you could get unclean by issues from the body, by touching a person. Or perhaps he didn't know before this fellow was dead. And if you touched a dead body, you were out of luck for several days. And perhaps this Levi, maybe he was going down, see, the priest was going down for an evangelistic meeting in Jericho, and the Levite was going down to help him. Now, what if the Levite had gotten himself unclean? Then he couldn't have been any help to the priest, right? See, you have to understand, the priest and the Levite had good reasons for not doing it. That's why I'm dwelling on this. They had what they regarded as good reasons for not helping this man. We don't really understand these kinds of cases unless we understand them. And Jesus is not trying to make us look at these terrible people on the one hand, nor when he comes to the Samaritan is he especially trying to give us the picture of a spiritual hero. We have to be very careful about that. You will notice if you read the passage, in the scripture itself, the Samaritan is not even called good. Did you notice that? It's just a certain Samaritan, not a good Samaritan, a certain Samaritan. And the Samaritan was a half-breed. Samaritan is a kind of hangover from the days when the 10 northern tribes of Israel mixed in with the people of the land, see? And of course the Jew was very full of despite and disgust for the half-breed. So Jesus chooses the Samaritan, and the Samaritan had showed up on numerous other occasions in the Gospels. You may remember that when Jesus healed 10 lepers, the one who came back and said thank you was a Samaritan. And Jesus was very conscious of how the religion of the Jews had blinded him. You see, it's our good things which defeat us. The real enemy of the best is not the bad, but the good. That's the real enemy of the bad. The good. Now the half-breed, when he came along, he looked too. But when he looked, he felt. He had compassion upon the man who was in the place of suffering. Had compassion. He felt with him. Sometimes it is very hard for us to put ourselves in the place of other people. And we can train ourselves into and out of that ability. We can train ourselves not to feel with other people. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. It's especially dangerous to train ourselves not to feel with people who are not like us. Somehow it's easier to identify with people who are like us. And if we see someone hurt badly, to identify with them. But those who are not like us, it's hard to believe that they actually feel the way we do. If the person is of another race or of another culture, we're apt to find it hard to imagine that they have the feelings we do, or that they have virtues and their character is like us, and that they're really like us inside. And it's hard to feel compassion for them. And one of the great things, of course, about Jesus was that he could do that. And as you read the Gospels, you see over and over him doing it for people of different social castes, of different racial and cultural backgrounds. In the case of the Samaritan, he gave himself primarily to the Jews because they were prepared to receive him. But he cared for everyone he came in contact with, and he had a sense of their suffering. And the gospel of the kingdom of God, in the Old Testament as well as the New, is open to all. See? And he felt for them. Now, this Samaritan had compassion. And a great test of our spiritual life is how much we can feel with other people. How much can we identify with other people? If we go to witness to someone or to minister in healing or in any way, let's give ourselves time to feel with them, to put ourselves in their position, to think how it would be with them, how we would feel if we were in their place. You see, the great commandment of Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is not practical until you can feel how others feel, because you won't know what they would like you to do, see, and how what you would like them to do if you were in their place. It's very hard sometimes for us to do this, but it is a very important thing for us to keep in mind and remember that the primary attribute of this Samaritan was that he could feel with other people. He was not caught up in his righteousness so that he wouldn't take time or couldn't look or anything. He was open to that. Bob Pierce used to have a prayer which he used over and over. Bob Pierce is the man who founded World Vision, and some of you may know of him. And he used to have a prayer which was, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." And to share the mind and heart of Christ is to be prepared to feel about people and about things in the way he did. Now, if you do that, you may cry a great deal more than you do now at present. You also may laugh a great deal more than you do now at present. The admonition to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice is but a way of enforcing to us the necessity of being able to feel with other people. See? He's not saying, well, you know, when you find someone happy, say a few praise the Lord's, whether you feel like it or not. Shed a few crocodile tears, whether you feel like it or not. See, he's not saying fake it. He's saying enter into their joy, enter into their sorrow. That's a great gift that God can give us. And the Samaritan had that ability to enter into. See, one of the things that frightens us here is we think we can't stand it. I mean, after all, if you felt with every person you came by, you would just, by the end of the day, you think you might be utterly wiped out. Well, there's a source of strength in it, as well as a demand that comes through it. And it is a life in which there is a getting as well as a giving. And we can rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those that weep. But I think it is something, and this is why I've spent so much time on it this morning, I think it's something we need to say to ourselves. Because we are led often to be great practitioners of the stiff upper lip and the solid jaw and don't give in, don't feel much, and we need to understand that Jesus' way is a way of compassion, and that is a way of feeling. Don't be afraid of feeling. I'll tell you, if you're in a church where there are no tears ever shed and where there is no real joy, if your life is devoid of those things, seek them. God wants you to have them. You're not alive until you have them. Tears and joy are a part of the full dimension of life in which we're intended to live, and we're intended to shed them and to engage in them in relationship to others as well. Well, this man, after he had compassion, you see, the connection between the head and the feet and the hands is the heart. He looked and he felt and then he acted. Now, what he did was a very simple thing for him. He went to him. He did not stand aside, did not go near. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. If we had time, we could spend a lot of time over these. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He took this fellow down the road to an inn and he got a room and he laid him out and he took care of him. He ministered to him, stayed with him, put his hand on his brow and cooled him and took care of his needs. And then through the night, and when the next day came, he departed, verse 35, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." This was undoubtedly a fellow who traveled that road regularly. And he said, "When I come back," we don't know whether he was going to Jericho or Jerusalem. He was going one way or the other. And he said, "When I come back," traveling salesman or something of that sort possibly, "I'll pay you." Now, what I want to stress is the simplicity of this act. This was not a great act of self-sacrifice. He didn't say, "Well, I'll have to sell my donkey and mortgage my business." Right? He didn't say that. See, we need to understand this now, because what defeats us is not the big things, but the little things. You know the Song of Solomon, the second chapter in the 15th verse. Take for us the little foxes, because the little foxes spoil our vineyard, for our vines have tender grapes. The lady there is speaking to her lover and friend and asking for help in a setting which is a kind of farmer setting. And once you understand that, you can see what sense it makes. She's asking for help to get the foxes out of the vineyard. Little foxes. And that's what ruins our lives. See, the little fox of religious busyness spoiled the priest. Just a little thing, not a big thing. Probably the little fox of uncleanness or cleanliness spoiled the Levite. The little thing. A little poem that I love talks about how it's the little things that bother us. It's the little things that bother us that put us on the rack. You can sit upon a mountain, but not upon a tack. Not upon a tack. It's the little things that defeat. It's the little things which we miss. And our lives consist of little things. You see, this priest and Levite, perhaps they thought, I'll have another chance. There'll be other people who I'll need to help. But you do that day after day after day after day, and you look back, and your life is a list of missed opportunities. You see, Jesus' word, today is the day of salvation, is an all-encompassing statement about our life. And Paul admonishes us to redeem the time, buy back the moment. Buy back the moment. Because, he says, the days are evil, you'll lose the moment. Buy back the moment. And the message which we're hearing from the Good Samaritan, as we've learned to call him, is simply the message of redeeming the moment as a servant in the kingdom of God. There's nothing better to do but that. Buy back the moment. How swiftly they fly. You know the little plaque that goes on the wall, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, that's the way we send treasures to heaven. That's the way we lay up our treasures, is moment by moment. One of the great things is that we don't dictate who comes into our lives. And that's one of the most blessed things you will ever learn, is how God will send you people to minister to. There's a wonderful story by Tolstoy about a shoemaker who was very devout, and he read his Bible. And one day as he read his Bible, the message came to him that Jesus would come and visit him this day. And so he arose expectantly and went through the morning working at his shoes, and he lived down in a little basement where the window would see the feet of the people as they passed by, and he would see the feet, and he would look for the feet of the master. And he thought surely he would recognize them. But noon came, and he did not come. And so, as the afternoon wore on, an old soldier friend came in who was without money and without funds, and they talked, and as he went away, the man gave him a coat to keep him warm because he was freezing on the street. Later on, as he went to buy some bread for the evening, he found a little child that was lost. And he took him to his mother. And finally, an old woman on the street who was in need of food. He took her in and gave her some soup and bread. And as the evening wore on, he said, Lord, was I wrong? The day is over, and you haven't come. Then he heard the words, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it
unto me.
Lord, teach us how to have compassion. And teach us how to redeem the moment. Teach us how to look and to draw near and to feel and to do those small things which lie within our power, in confidence both that you will care for us and that you will bless our small giving, our little 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and multiply it under your grace. In Jesus' name.